This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
We're going to look at two passages in God's Word this morning, one in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. The New Testament passage is found in Mark chapter 4, and the Old Testament passage is found in the book of Psalms, chapter 127. So you may want to have both of those places ready in your Bibles. And I want to thank Candy and Dan for reminding us with the PowerPoint of what we studied a couple weeks ago. I received a plaque, a very nicely wood-burned wooden plaque for my office from one of the students, on which were written these words, "Remember Lot's wife." So if you come to see me in my office, it's there, and I'll be glad to show it to you. The title of our message this morning is Work and Rest. Work and Rest. Perhaps a more accurate subtitle would be Confessions of a Workaholic. Confessions of a Workaholic. And perhaps an even better subtitle would be Sleeping and Sabbath Keeping, Signs of Biblical Faith. Now I want to start by sharing with you some of my favorite verses. I'm not going to have you turn there. You might want to make note of the references. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, we read these words, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work." Right in the heart of the Decalogue, etched in stone, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I like that. Today we have a 5-day work week. In many places it's 4.5. The Lord says, 6 days you shall labor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, "The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops." And I like the Smith Barney commercial on TV where the elderly gentleman says, "I got my money the old-fashioned way. I earned it." And that's just his way of saying Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk only leads to poverty." Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 22, "There is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work." And then Jesus raises the whole discourse to a higher plane, and the whole idea of work to a higher plane when he says in John chapter 9, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." He's not talking here about temporal work. He's talking about eternal work. The night is coming when no man can work. Speaking about his ministry, his Christian ministry, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "We work hard with our own hands." And in 1 Corinthians 9, the same letter, he says this, "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" Oh, I like that. Hard work, results, not just activity, accomplishment, not just routine, but results. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." And then he gives a list, "In great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots." And then he says this, "In hard work, sleepless nights, hunger," and on he goes. He says, "Through hard work, we commend ourselves to you as the servants of God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Pay as you go. Work your way through," Paul says. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, "We gave you this rule." If a man will not work, he shall not eat. God is a worker. God works. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day." And then he goes on to say, "And I too am working." And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Peter, we read about the work of the Holy Spirit. God is a worker. God works. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so should we. God works hard, and so should we. Colossians 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your might, with all your heart." Child rearing, do it with all your heart. Homeschooling, work hard at it. Studying, work hard. Teaching, work hard. Secular employment, work hard. Christian service, work hard. Work is good. Hard work is good. And work is a gift from God. It's not a result of the curse. God gave us work before man fell into sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and I quote, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." That was before the fall. A number of years ago, I married a young couple, and he had just finished seminary, and about a year later, he came to me and he said, "I've been praying and trying for a whole year to find a church where I can be the pastor, and I've got my resume out everywhere, and nobody seems interested." So I asked if I could see his resume, and he gave it to me, and at the end, he had a little paragraph just describing himself personally, and he said this, "I do not expect to work any more than 40 hours a week. I believe that I need time for myself and time with my family and time for recreation." When I saw that, I went back to him and said, "Terry, no wonder you're not getting a job anywhere. No church in their right mind is going to hire a pastor who's only willing to work 40 hours a week." Well, he took it out of his resume. Work, hard work, and work with excellence is commended throughout Scripture. Have you seen a man who is skilled in his work? That man will stand before kings, Proverbs 22, verse 29. Hard work, work with excellence. And at the same time, God's word condemns sloth and laziness. The words slacker and spiritual don't go together. Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise." Proverbs 6:9, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep?" Ecclesiastes 10:18, "If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks." God tells us to work and to work hard in physical labor and spiritual labor from Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis where we see God, the Trinity, working in creation to Revelation where in chapter 2, God commends the church of Ephesus for its hard work and perseverance. I believe in work, I believe in hard work, and I believe in working with excellence. And I hope that some of you are convicted. And if so, I hope you will repent. And I'm serious when I say that. And that is why the two passages that we want to look at together bother me. Especially as a person who has diligently devoted myself to the work of the Lord for the last 30 years. Look at Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 26. Jesus is speaking. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now, even though Jesus is giving an example here from the everyday life of physical labor and farming, his words are filled with spiritual implications, which can be seen not only from the context of the whole chapter, but from his reference to the kingdom of God at the beginning. You see it there? And then his double reference to the word seed, which is the same Greek word Jesus uses in Luke 8:11 when he says the seed is the word. And then his reference to the ripe grain, or as other translations translate it, fruit, which is the same Greek word he uses in John 15 when he says that's what happens when you abide in the vine. And then his reference to the harvest, which is the same Greek word used in Matthew 9, Luke 10, and John 4 when Jesus is clearly speaking about the souls of men and women. So this is filled with spiritual significance. Jesus is teaching a spiritual lesson here. The word kingdom, which he uses, basileia, occurs 162 times in the New Testament and is used to describe either the kingdom of men or the kingdom of God. Just a couple chapters over in this book of Mark, King Herod, after Herodias' daughter has danced before him, says to her in a drunken stupor, "Ask me and I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." The word kingdom means sphere of rule over which the king has authority and control, property and people. Here Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. And what he is saying is this: this is how things are or should be when your life is under the control and rule of God. When my life is under the control and rule of God, this is the way it happens. Now, there are certain things in these verses in Mark that I really like. Let me tell you what they are. Verse 26. A man scatters seed. Oh, I like that. Verse 27. The seed sprouts and grows. Yes. Verse 28. The soil produces grain. And then in verse 29, three things. The grain is ripe. He puts the sickle to it. The harvest has come. Sowing and reaping. I love it. That's what I've dedicated my life to for the last 30 years since I graduated from this school. That's why we went to Italy. When we got to Italy, a veteran missionary said to me my first day, "You will never plant a church here. It's too hard." But we did. We worked hard. We prayed. We sowed. We watered. And God gave us a church. And it was thrilling. And I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. And now there's a second church as a result of that first church. And then when we came back to be in administration of missions, again, it was because we were convinced that sowing and reaping has to take place. And that was the spot God could best use us to help that whole thing happen. And so team, where I was just before coming here, has 1,000 missionaries in 40 countries, and right now, while we're here, 143 new churches are being planted by those missionaries. That's what it's all about, sowing and reaping. And then we came to CIU, because CIU is all about sowing and reaping. 16,000 former students, 25% on the mission field, others in the marketplace, others in the ministry here in North America, sowing and reaping. The vision thou hast given of truth and human need inspires us all to service, to sow the precious seed. May we, in consecration to Jesus Christ alone, fulfill your sacred purpose to know and make him known, preparing workers for the harvest. That's what it's all about, and that's what this parable is about. But there are other phrases in this passage which frankly bother me. I don't like them. Look at it. Verse 27. Whether he sleeps or gets up. What? Verse 27. He does not know how. What? Verse 28. All by itself? You gotta be kidding. And these three phrases, whether he sleeps or gets up, he does not know how, all by itself, are right in the center of the passage and right at the heart of the teaching. What is Jesus saying here? We don't know from the passage itself, but we do know that Jesus later explained it to his disciples. Look at verse 34. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. What did he tell them after he told them this story later on when they were alone? Well, he probably told them what Paul told the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to this. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God is something who makes things grow. George Murray, you planted a church in Italy? You're nothing. That's what it says. You're not anything. And Paul knew that, and that's why he says in the same chapter, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. 2 weeks ago, I planted a garden out at the Point. You can see it if you go out there. A couple of the staff here helped me with a rototiller. We chopped up the ground. I went to the store and bought seeds. I put fertilizer in. I worked the soil several times. I built a fence around it. I planted the seeds, I watered, and after I did that, there was really nothing more I could do. I watered every day for a whole week, just looked like it did the day before. And then this past Friday night, I went to bed. And when I got up on Saturday morning and went down and looked like I did every day, there were rows of green sprouts coming up. Peas, beans, spinach, corn, peppers, cucumbers, tomatoes, and eggplant. Now, I really didn't have anything to do with that, but it happened. It happened. That's what Jesus says here. It happened. I don't know how it happened. It happened. Now, hold on to that. Are you ready? And turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Now again, there are certain things I really like in this passage. Let me tell you what they are. Verse 1, builders laboring to build a house. I like that. Verse 1 again, watchmen standing guard over the city. What is a city? A city is a collection of buildings. Here we have people who've built something and now they're taking care of what they build. I like that. Verse 2, rising up early, staying up late, toiling for food to eat. I like that. Remember the rule in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? You don't work, you don't eat. Not welfare, work. Not living on the dole, but getting into the dirt. Plowing and planting and weeding and working. That's how you get something to eat. However, there is something I don't like about this passage. One phrase. You've already seen it, haven't you? And it occurs three times. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 2. Do you see it? In vain. In vain. In vain. House builders laboring in vain. City watchers standing guard in vain. Breadwinners going without sleep. Toiling in vain, and that bothers me because I like all these things and I believe they're important. Now, who wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Some feel it was David writing to Solomon, and you can make a case for that. Others feel it was Solomon himself. It really doesn't matter because both men were hard workers who had a passion for building the house of God. In fact, the house referred to here is probably talking about the temple, and the city is probably talking about Jerusalem, because this was a song of ascents that the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims, would sing as they went up through Jerusalem to the temple. So, again, the discourse here is not just about temporal houses in a temporal city, but it's about spiritual things, eternal things, the Lord's work. And what this is saying is this: you can do the Lord's work in vain. Now, I looked up the word vain in Webster's Third New International Dictionary, and this is what it says: vain, having no real value, meaning, or foundation, empty, worthless. Diligent theological study, which is empty and worthless. Diligent parenting, which is empty and worthless. Diligent Christian service, which is empty and worthless. Diligent missionary work, which is empty and worthless. Diligent church planting, which is empty and worthless. Hard work, toil, all in vain. Now, I want to talk about myself for a minute. I am a morning person. I have been all my life. I get up very early. I get up before most of you. I probably get up before all of you. I am a morning person. I am not a night person. When 9 o'clock strikes, the carriage in which I live turns into a pumpkin. I tell my wife I am not responsible for anything she tells me after 9 o'clock at night. And I married a night person. My wife is one of the most productive people I have ever met, starting at 9 o'clock in the evening and going until who knows when. I have tried for 30 years to turn her into a morning person. I have tried for 30 years to get her to get up with me and watch the sunrise. And she tells me, "Sweetheart, if God intended us to see the sunrise, he would have scheduled it much later in the day." How many of you are morning people? All right, thank you. How many of you are night people? All right. Now, how many of you that are married to a person that's the opposite? Look at this. This is amazing. Thank you. My wife says that I am a helicopter and she is a 747. What does she mean by that? What she means is that in the morning, the minute I wake up, in fact, I rarely have to set an alarm, but even when I do, I almost always wake up before it goes off. The minute my eyes open, my feet hit the floor, and I am moving. And life is great. And the day has started. And at night, the minute my head hits the pillow, I go to sleep. In fact, we pray together in bed at times at night, and sometimes I fall asleep when I am praying. My wife is a 747. What does that mean? That means she needs a long runway to take off and a long runway to land. So she doesn't move as quickly as I do in the morning. And at night, even after she's worked hard, she's got to kind of, you know, gear down before she can go to sleep. And she'll get in bed, she'll read for an hour. After a long day work, she'll read for an hour. I try to read, I go right to sleep. Now, I don't want to wrongly imply that my wife sleeps in the morning. She doesn't. She just doesn't get up as early as I do. As a mother of four children, she has gotten up many times before it was light. And she's a wonderful, diligent, hardworking woman and wife. And I used to spiritualize this whole thing about the two of us. First of all, in terms of myself, I love to quote Mark 1:35. Listen to this. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now that is a wonderful verse filled with instructive principles. But I used to smugly quote this verse when I would tell people about my own early rising habits, subtly hoping that they would make the connection between Jesus and me. Now, let's just take the air out of that balloon for a minute. This is the only time the Bible says that Jesus did this. We can't really prove that this was his daily habit, although it quite well may have been. And for me to identify myself with Jesus in a spiritual sense here is totally erroneous because I don't get up early because I'm spiritual. I just like to get up early. Has nothing to do with spirituality. I just like that part of the day. And most of the time over my life when I have gotten up early, I have worked. I have not prayed. So just in case you think Mark 1:35 describes me, most of the time it doesn't or hasn't. And then I used to spiritualize my wife, you know, the 747. And first of all, I would get on her case about the Proverbs 31 woman because, you know, in Proverbs 31, verse 15, it says, she gets up while it's still dark. You know, and I try to show that to her. I say, look, I get up. Why don't you get up? Look what Proverbs says. And I completely miss the other bookend. See, there's two bookends in Proverbs 31. And in verse 18, it says, her lamp does not go out at night. See, so it says she gets up early, but she stays up late. And that's commended too. And I missed that for a long while. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that I get up early, and Annette, my wife, stays up late, often, because those are our most productive hours. That's when we get things done. And God says, it is vain. And that bothers me. Many of us deprive ourselves of sleep to be able to work hard or to catch up or to get ahead, and in so doing, we demonstrate a subtle self-sufficiency and deliberate lack of faith in the work which God can and wants to do and is in fact doing, and often what God is doing is quite different from what we're doing. Now, you all know John 15, verse 5. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Hear me. You can do lots of things without him, but nothing that will last for eternity. God, by his Holy Spirit, has been gently and patiently working in my life to take me up to an understanding of what he's trying to teach us here. Let me tell you what I mean. I used to see sleep and rest and relaxation as something I could do only after the work was done. You want to rest? Get the work done first. Then you deserve a rest. That's how I used to think. Then gradually, I began to understand that sleep and rest and relaxation are something we do in order to get the work done. Now, that was progress. But now I'm beginning to see that sleep and rest and relaxation are things we do as a sign of faith that God is at work even when we are sleeping. Look at Psalm 127, verse 2, the last phrase. It says, He grants sleep to those He loves. Better translation, listen to it. While they sleep, He provides for those He loves. While they sleep, He provides for those He loves. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber or sleep, Psalm 121, verse 4. Author George MacDonald says this, Sleep is God's contrivance for giving us the help He cannot get into us when we are awake. Let me say that again. Sleep is God's contrivance for giving us the help He cannot get into us when we are awake. Look at Genesis chapter 1 with me just for a minute. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. Way back at the beginning, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Do you see what I see? The term day is an umbrella term which includes both evening and morning. So the evening and the morning together made up the first day, and the evening comes first. Do you see it? Now, we're not going to read them all, but this same phrase occurs 6 times in this chapter. Verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 31. The Hebrew day, God's day, starts at night. Eugene Peterson talks about this, and I want to read a couple quotes. Listen carefully. This is the Hebrew way of understanding day, but it is not ours. Our day begins with an alarm, ripping the pre-dawn darkness, and closes not with evening, but several hours past that when we turn off the electric lights. In our conventional references to day, we do not include the night, except for the 2 or 3 hours we steal from either end to give us more time to work. Because our definition of day is so different, we have to make an imaginative effort to understand the Hebrew phrase, evening and morning, one day. More than idiomatic speech is involved here, there is a sense of rhythm. Day is the basic unit of God's creative work. Evening is the beginning of that day. It's the onset of God speaking light, stars, earth, vegetation, animals, man, woman, into being. But it is also the time when we quit our activity and go to sleep. When it is evening, I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep and drift off into semi-consciousness for the next 6, 8, or 10 hours, a state in which I am absolutely non-productive and have no cash value. Then I wake up, rested, jump out of bed, grab a cup of coffee, rush out the door to get things started. The first thing I discover, a great blow to my ego, is that everything was started hours ago. All the important things got underway while I was fast asleep. When I dash into the workday, I walk into an operation that is half over already. I enter into work in which the basic plan is already established, the assignments given, the operations in motion. The Hebrew evening-morning sequence conditions us to the rhythms of grace. We go to sleep and God begins His work. As we sleep, He develops His covenant. We wake and are called out to participate in God's creative action. We respond in faith and in work, but always grace is previous and primary. We wake into a world we didn't make, into a salvation we didn't earn. Evening, God begins, without our help, His creative day. Morning, God calls us to enjoy and share and develop the work that He has already initiated. We read and reread the opening pages of Genesis along with certain sequences of Psalms and recover these deep elemental rhythms, internalizing the reality in which the strong initial pulse is God's creative, saving word, God's providential, sustaining presence, God's grace. As this biblical rhythm works in me, I also discover something else. When I quit my day's work, nothing essential stops. I prepare for sleep not with a feeling of exhausted frustration because there's so much yet undone and unfinished, but with expectancy. The day is about to begin. God's Genesis words are about to be spoken again during the hours of my sleep. How will he prepare to use my obedience and service and speech when the morning breaks? I go to sleep to get out of the way for a while. I get into the rhythm of salvation. While we sleep, great and marvelous things far beyond our capacities to invent or engineer are in process. The moon marking the seasons, the lion roaring for its prey, the earthworms aerating the earth, the stars turning in their courses, the proteins repairing our muscles, our dreaming brains restoring a deeper sanity beneath the gossip and scheming of our waking hours. Our work settles into the context of God's work. Human effort is honored and respected, not as a thing in itself, but by his integration into the rhythms of grace and blessing. Oh, do you see what God is teaching us here? In vain you rise up early. In vain you stay up late, toiling for bread to eat. Besides often shortchanging myself on sleep over the years, which I have done, I have also been a flagrant violator of the Sabbath. I say this with a great deal of regret, embarrassment, and even fear, especially when I think of the divine practice and the divine commandment to observe one day and seven and the judgment that God continually brought upon his people when they did not do that. I have been the CEO of three large organizations: the Bible Christian Union, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, and now Columbia International University. And each time when I have been interviewed for those positions, I have told the board of directors that I am a flagrant violator of the Sabbath, and hardly anybody even blinked. Do you know why? I suspect that they who were not without sin didn't want to be guilty of casting the first stone. In fact, they kind of liked it. This guy's going to work hard. We're going to really get our money's worth. Eugene Peterson again. Sabbath extrapolates this basic daily rhythm into the larger context of the month. The turning of the earth on its axis gives us the basic two-beat rhythm, evening and morning. The moon in its orbit introduces another rhythm, the 28-day month, marked by four phases of 7 days each. It is this larger rhythm, the rhythm of the seventh day, that we are commanded to observe. Sabbath keeping presumes the daily rhythm, evening, morning. We can hardly avoid stopping our work each night as fatigue and sleep overtakes us. But the weekly rhythm demands deliberate action. Otherwise, we can go on working on the seventh day, especially if things are gaining momentum. Sabbath keeping often feels like an interruption, an interference with our routines. It challenges assumptions we gradually build up that our daily work is indispensable in making the world go. But then we find the Sabbath is not an interruption, but a stronger rhythmic measure that confirms and extends the basic beat. Every seventh day, a deeper note is struck, an enormous gong whose deep sound reverberate under and over and around the daily percussions, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, creation honored and contemplated, redemption remembered and shared. Every profession has sins to which it is especially liable. I haven't looked closely into the sins that endanger physicians and lawyers, woodworkers and potters, but I've had my eye on the snare from which Christian workers need deliverance. It is the sin of reversing the rhythms. Instead of grace work, we make it work grace. Instead of working in a world in which God calls everything into being with His word and redeems His people with an outstretched arm, we rearrange it as a world in which we preach and teach the mighty work of God and in afterthought ask Him to bless our teaching and our preaching, a world in which we stretch out our mighty arms to help the oppressed and open our hands to assist the needy and desperately petition God to take care of those who we miss. That, of course, is why so few pastors and Christian workers keep the Sabbath. We have reversed the rhythms. How can we quit work for a day when we must redeem the time? How can we pause when we have a fire in our mouth? How can we do nothing for a whole day when we have been commanded to be urgent in season and out of season, and there never is a season in which the calls for help do not exceed our capacity to meet them? Perhaps that is why the Sabbath is commanded and not suggested, for nothing less than a command has the power to intervene in the vicious, accelerating, self-perpetuating cycle of faithless and graceless busyness, the only part of which we are conscious being our good intentions. Of all the commandments, no one is treated with such disregard by Christian workers as this one. We are capable of preaching good sermons on it to our parishioners, and we take great care to provide them with a Sunday of good worship and holy leisure, but we exempt ourselves. Curious. Not many of us preach vigorously on the seventh commandment and then pursue lives of active adultery, but we conscientiously catechize our people on the fourth commandment and without a blush flaunt our workaholic Sabbath breaking as evidence of an extraordinary piety. Oh, look at Exodus 34, and we're done. Exodus 34. And some of you are already chafing under this because you're saying, "Man alive, it's towards the end of the term. I've got papers I'm behind on. I've got exams coming up. I mean, if I really take the time I need to take to sleep and to observe the Sabbath, I'm going to get behind." Look at Exodus 34, verse 21. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest you must rest. Even during exams. Even during accreditation preparation. Faculty and staff. Verse 22, celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. Now, look what he says. See, you know, they have to leave their fields, and they have to go up to Jerusalem. For many of them, it's a week, maybe 2 week trip. Who knows how long they have to be gone? Their fields are back there. There's nobody to take care of it. And the Lord says this, I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? If you do what I say, not only will you see progress, but I'll protect what you've already accomplished. Do we really believe that? Sleeping and Sabbath keeping. Signs of biblical faith. Now, I don't want you to think that I am standing here before you as a person who has learned this and practiced this all my life, because I haven't. But God is teaching me. And as you can see, He's put some fire in my soul when it comes to this biblical principle, and I share it with you for your profit and for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his wonderful three-volume Treasury of David on the Book of the Psalms, says this: "Please note that the psalmist in chapter 127 does not tell the builder to cease from laboring. He does not suggest that the watchman should neglect his duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. No, he supposes that they will do all that they can, and then he forbids their fixing their trust in what they have done and assures them that all creature effort will be vain unless the Creator puts forth his power to render second causes effectual." Oh, Lord, we confess that we've reversed the rhythms. Work, grace. No, you've told us again this morning from Mark chapter 4, from Psalm 127, it's grace, work. Help us to enter into that which you're already doing, and help us to show that we believe that you are the one who ultimately does anything that lasts forever by properly resting, by properly observing the wonderful rhythms that you have built into our lives, daily sleep, weekly Sabbath observance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day and have a great Sunday.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.